Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, back in 2003 and 2004, when I was working at U.S. Bancorp Piper Jaffray, U.S. Bank and Piper Jaffray were going through a nasty divorce. The spinoff of Piper Jaffray was going to affect the way that I and many of my colleagues did business and did it successfully. And so we were all reading a book at the time entitled, Who Moved My Cheese? It's a story about four characters who live in a maze and learn to deal with unexpected change. Have any of you read it? Two mice and two little people are in a maze where they've learned how to follow a traditional path each day to locate their daily allotment of cheese. So they organize their lives around this cheese. They depend on this cheese. They love this cheese. But then one day, somebody moves the cheese. The little mice, finding that the cheese is gone, set out to look for new cheese. But the little people, unlike the little mice, behave like we human beings often do when we're confronted with change. They simply sit around and complain and whine about the absence of their cheese. In fact, the little people whine and complain so much that over time they are rendered emotionally paralyzed, unable to even conceive of another way forward to the prospect of finding other cheese in another place. The message of the book is that things constantly change, so we must adapt. Sure, we can live in this world with our fixed expectations, but if we do, in time, life can get stagnant and we become inflexible. And we might just miss the great potential for something new that God holds out for all of us in some new location. In my life, God has challenged me way beyond my expectations, far more than I could have ever dreamed, which is what I think our scripture text is about today. Jesus is moving the cheese. The location of the cheese for the people of Israel in this story has always been their certainty of the law. The law of Moses for these people was the very organizing principle of their life. It defined who they could and could not associate with, essentially who's in and who's out. Yet Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector. A tax collector was not only a collaborator with Rome, but also had a reputation for fleecing his own people. He was a traitor and a cheat. By calling Matthew as a disciple, Jesus is essentially moving the cheese. The gospel goes on to say that on that same day, a leader of the synagogue comes to Jesus because he's desperate. His daughter has just died, and he's hoping that Jesus, the one who is known for performing miracles, might raise her back to life. And in fact, Jesus does just that. And if that's not enough cheese moving, Jesus also interacts with a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Blood in the law of Moses was linked to religious uncleanliness. So in quick succession, we have a tax collector who is considered an outcast by the law of Moses, a little girl who has died and is considered unclean by the law of Moses, and a woman who is hemorrhaging, who is considered ceremonially impure by the law of Moses. So if you are living in the time of Jesus and you heard what Jesus had done for these people, you would immediately be perplexed, and wonder if change is coming. As Pastor Lowe said last week, even Matthew, the gospel writer, is surprised by the unexpected, astounding, even flabbergasting expansiveness of God's grace. Just when you draw a line between who's in and who's out, Jesus shows up on the other side. We see this right after Jesus calls Matthew as a disciple. There's Jesus sitting at a table eating with moral and social outcasts. When the Pharisees, the righteous ones, saw this, they asked Jesus' disciples why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. How could he do that? What about God's high standards for purity, holiness, and righteousness in Israel? But when he heard this, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Quoting the prophet Hosea, Jesus tells us that God desires a righteousness in our lives that is born of and abounds in God's steadfast love and mercy. God desires a righteousness born not of rigid, legalistic applications of rules and formulas, but of grace that cares deeply about life-giving relationships. God desires a righteousness that is filled with mercy. And so Jesus sat at the table with sinful people. He broke the law and healed people on the Sabbath. He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." He cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So does mercy water down righteousness? Does mercy lessen God's intent for creation? No, it doesn't. Mercy is a word Jesus speaks into the tension between the high ideal of righteousness of the kingdom and the reality of our sin and brokenness. Mercy is a word Jesus speaks when we fail to be who we so want to be and who God calls us to be. For he knows us. He knows that none of us is righteous, that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when we fail to be who God created us to be, and we will, when we fail one another, and we will, when we fail, and when we repent, asking forgiveness, God is there to forgive and to restore. Last week, Pastor Lois told us that the first mark of discipleship is trust in Jesus. This week, the second mark of discipleship is repentance. The word repentance is related to a French word, repenser, which means to rethink a thing. It is rethinking the course we've taken and then revising or changing the path ahead. I have to confess, I am not much of a golfer. I enjoy the concept of golf, being with friends outside the beautiful golf course, but I just don't take the time I need to get better at the game. One of the best aspects of the way that I have played golf is the mulligan, that chance to take a do-over, a second shot at something gone bad. I was playing golf about 15 years ago with a couple clients and had just a short shot to the green. Between me and the green, however, was water. Well, you guessed it, my shot went in the water. "Mulligan," my friends shouted. So I placed another ball in front of me, swung, the ball went high in the air and right back into the water. "Mick Mulligan," my friends shouted. Now, I'd never heard of a Mick Mulligan, yet one more chance to get it right. Well, my friends coined that word just for me. Second and third chances. Don't we all need them? The good news from our scripture lesson this morning is that God, even now, is working on a sacred kind of renovation project, clearing away what was broken and barren, restoring things to wholeness. Perhaps Jesus is still calling each of us to a most unlikely banquet table, where the organizing principle of life is not around requirements, not around restrictions, not around prohibitions. Why does Jesus sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees asked it self-righteously, believing they understood clearly the righteousness of God and exactly how to live it. Clear-cut rules, easy answers, righteousness or unrighteousness. But Jesus said to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In the tension between the ideal and the real, we too are called to learn what mercy means. Perhaps it means changing, repenting, moving the cheese, discovering something new, redefining who we think is in and who's out. Isaac Newton described the first law of motion as everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled by change, by forces impressed upon it. Are we compelled to change by the sheer loving force of God's grace in our lives? I know of no better way to do that than for each of us to bring our own brokenness to Jesus in the visual that I have of each of us gathered around the communion table, to sit with Jesus and hear him say, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood given in mercy for you and the world." He really knows us, doesn't he? Amen.